Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for our consideration this morning is our gospel account. Our lectionary reading is the translation of the English Standard Version, the ESV. I'm taking from the New King James in mine. It's just in one verse a little bit different, but I think significant. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What is the path unto eternal life? There's only two. And that is unto either eternal life or eternal condemnation. Our setting is really reflective of our Hebrew setting, which said, "Take heed lest you fall away from the things that you have heard." And admonishing everyone, each other daily in these things. Because on these two paths, they both have an external form of righteousness. Even as Lucifer himself will appear as an angel of light in the world, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. So we too can take on the form of the godly, such as the young ruler today. Our text begins with, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" You'll notice that he came in a very humble fashion. He was a man of great wealth and prominence in the society. In fact, he was probably, even like Paul, at his youth, advancing far above other businessmen or people within the society of Israel at the time. But he came, and he knelt before Jesus, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He was respectful. He greeted Jesus, "Good teacher." We understand that even today we can be formed in our culture that we need to be externally pleasant to people, kind, gentle. Part of our culture, our Christian culture, has taught us those things. But when we're in business and we're out in the public or a public forum, we need to learn, even as Dale Carnegie in that famous course that he had, how to win friends and influence people. It's how to treat people with respect and decency. But there's always the little worldly viewpoint that it's being done that I might gain an advantage, that I might prosper in my business. And again, there's biblical terms here that we can understand. And so it's not surprising that this man is coming to Jesus, a prominent preacher of his time, going throughout the regions of Israel. And he's coming in and he's befriending and saying, speaking well of Jesus. There is no doubt that he is also a religious man. There's no doubt he's attended synagogue on every Sabbath. He was taught and confirmed what we would have in our confirmation process in the Jewish account, a bar mitzvah. It's no doubt that he was confirmed in the way of the commandments. It's clear from his life, I've kept all of those, Lord, from my youth, from the moment he was bar mitzvahed, from the moment he was confirmed into the Israeli of God or into the church. He says, I've kept them. No doubt, part of his confirmation process and his learning, he was taught early on as a young man, how can a young man keep his ways pure and his path straight? Out of Psalm 119, by taking heed according to your word. But also Psalm 1, which says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You can see that this young man probably in his life did exactly what this psalm said. Again, it probably was part of his formation in his bar mitzvah, his confirmation. He did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He did not stand in the path of sinners. He did not sit in the seat of the scornful. It was a purposeful choice. And he believed that by doing so, by keeping this law close to him, that the law would provide for him exactly what it said, that he will be a strong tree regardless of the condition around him, and he shall prosper in all that he does. But you see, as well as he was confirmed and trained in what we would call an external law righteousness, the training of the law, to be righteous by the law, we're starting to see that there was a little bit within his confirmation process that there was something deficient, something lacking. His question to Jesus reveals that. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Inherit. It's an interesting word. You know that every word, if you look it up in a dictionary, has several meanings depending on the context in which it is used. This one means, the way it's used within the context, out of the Oxford Dictionary, says this: come into possession of something as a right, especially in the biblical translations and allusions. And then the Oxford Dictionary quoted this very passage: Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or in other words, again, according to this definition, Master, what must I do to come into possession of this thing as a right due to me? It's a little bit different than our understanding of inheritance, that just by probably grace and grace alone, things are passed down to us from generation to generation. But this one is loaded with the whole concept. Again, as he had practiced in his business life, no doubt he was probably a very pious and a righteous man. As he went through his business affairs, he didn't cheat anybody. He kept the commandments. He had even scales and balances. He treated people properly, even in the same reverence of the elderly that he did with his parents. I don't have any doubt that he was well trained in this law-centered righteousness. And it did bless him. It prospered him in his life. But we're going to see that, there was something completely deficient in his understanding, and he's coming to Jesus in his questions. We see that his life is based on works. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Keep on doing the law. First of all, the deficiency begins in the question itself, that it denies the coming of the Savior. It does not have the messianic vision of that coming Savior that was going to come in the incarnation, as we see in the life of Jesus, to keep the law which fallen man from that day on, from the time of the fall, could not do. And Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And again, he affirmed this, "Master, all these things I've done since my youth." But Jesus doesn't stop there with him. Jesus leads him to an understanding of the deficiency of his knowledge and his relationship to God. You'll notice that all of the commandments that Jesus quoted to him are out of part two of the commandments. You know, the commandments and the Lord's Prayer really are broken up in two parts. The first three commandments pertain to our vertical relationship with God. The other ones are in our horizontal relationship to each other, to man. You'll notice that that forms a cross, by the way. Because at the intersection, just like in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then goes into the part, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of those who trespass against us." It goes into that human lineage, that horizontal relationship of those in the world. So Jesus continues to bring this information to him. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Now here's the question. He came up. He obviously only saw Jesus as a human teacher. He didn't recognize in him the very messianic hope of Israel. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, God alone." You know, this young man, again, in his business deals, no doubt when he went, he called people good. Don't we in our time right now in our own lives? Well, he's a good man. She's a good woman. They're good people. Isn't that a common expression amongst us? Isn't that how we use it even now? But do we, like this young ruler, forget the worldview by which we use that term, good? Because since the time of the fall, there is amongst humanity no one good. We are by nature children of wrath from natural birth. Again, no one is good until they have received the new birth from above by the one who is good, by God himself. So Jesus begins to move over to this first column of the Ten Commandments to show him his deficiency, hoping that his conscience would be pricked and he would come to an understanding that while he may have kept all the external commandments on the horizontal side, he is definitely lacking on the vertical. Then Jesus said, and looking at him, loved him. I love this part of the text. Because we see that as Jesus is standing there looking at a man who is in search himself of eternal life. He wants to be affirmed by it. He believes that Jesus, like the teachers that taught him before, could give him the knowledge of how to walk, that he might gain eternal life through a proper walk. Again, this comes right down to us. This is that other path. There is the path that leads to righteousness. There is a path that leads to righteousness, and that it is by faith in the promises of God. And then there's the path that goes about trying, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, that the Jews and Christians today, there's many that have an external form of religion, but they lack the power thereof. They're going about trying through the works of the law and their own efforts to establish themselves righteous before God. That's what this young man was doing. And Jesus, bringing him back to this focus that he was lacking with his relationship to God, and no doubt, because we see how he left there, he had great wealth. He couldn't receive what Jesus was saying to him. Jesus told us in the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The very conditions that were in Israel are probably amplified today in a greater way. We live in such a prosperous nation that we don't even understand the wealth that is there and how it shapes our path, especially how it forms us in our Christian faith and our practice. No, this young man came up and he had two masters. He was calling Jesus a master, and he had external teachers that were masters. But the greatest master that he had was that one in his heart. As I said at the beginning, we can all go through this motions of religion. We can be good churchgoers. We can go through the confirmation process and have our children confirmed. We can go through all of these types of things of religion. And yet we're pursuing the wealth and the power and the influence of the world. And we fit God in where we can. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I would have you listen to this text today. Because as our Hebrew text says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden it." The danger of moving away from true faith, in which Christ is the King sitting on his throne, is a real thing. This one came up thought he was truly a true child of Israel and of God, that God was well pleased with him because he had done so well at keeping the horizontal aspects of the law. But Jesus said, "You lack one thing." Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing." And in doing this, Jesus is calling him to repentance. He's giving him a way out of his idolatry, this God that was sitting in his heart, this mammon, this money, this idol. And Jesus was giving him the means of grace how to escape its clutches. He said to him, "You lack one thing. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up your cross and follow me." You see, here is the cure. Jesus looked right into his heart and understood that this man, although religious, had an issue in his relationship with God. In all the outward external appearances of religion, he was perfect. But in his relationship, he knew about God and he knew about the ways of God. But he did not know God. God was not in residence within his heart. There was an idol there that could not deliver him. And what did he do? Did he listen and heed the words of the Savior? No. He was sad at this word and he went away sorrowful. For great was that idol that was in his heart. This young man came into the encounter with Christ. He came with a false god in his heart. And after he encountered Christ and even Christ's call for repentance in his life, he walked away with the same idol in his heart. I pray that you will hear the words of Jesus, that you will examine yourself with regard, unlike this man. God may not require that we sell everything that we have, but the message to us is the same. Get that idol out of your heart. And as we approach the coming Christ the King Sunday, I pray that you will arrive that day and Christ the King is truly setting on your heart. Amen.